Well, Warren Wiersbe asks, why go to church? And then he answers this way, God's people assemble for one purpose, to worship God. They worship Him by their praying and singing, teaching and preaching. Worship should result in glory to God, blessing for God's people, and fear and conviction for sinners. And we read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, near the end of the passage which was read. But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner, will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. And that's what we pray when we worship, that those who are unbelievers, those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ, the secrets of their heart would be laid on bare as the Word of God probes successfully in their hearts and in their life. So when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it might seem strange that we should be talking concerning tongues, speaking on the subject of tongues. We are not in the habit here of speaking in tongues, and we have some reservation in that regard as well. But I think that it is important as we go through the Scriptures that we touch on everything that is found in the Scriptures, for it is for our edification and it is for our understanding. And so I think it's important that we speak on tongues as well. We might be challenged in the future. And having gone through chapter 14, the challenge might be met, as we have already shared and discussed together. So 1 Corinthians 14 is not simply about tongues and prophecy, but about worship itself. How do we worship God? Why do we go to church? Actually, 1 Corinthians 14 is a continuation of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as you know. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 enumerates the various gifts of the Spirit, while emphasizing that the body of Jesus Christ is one, and all its parts are meant to serve the whole. The Apostle Paul says, no one part can boast over another, as all parts are necessary. And Paul points out, if all were near, where would the seeing be? And so we see he teaches that the body needs many parts if it is to function. But God has combined the members, Paul tells us, of the body, and has given greater honor to the parts that lack it. Echoing Jesus' washing of the feet of the apostles, the mark of a true church is how it treats the least in the community of believers, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, the Apostle Paul teaches, every part suffers with it. Now, I was reminded of that recently when I had a bout of gout. I would trust that no one else suffers from such a condition. It occurs occasionally in my life. I am thankful that not often, but when it does, I can tell you that gout is very painful indeed. It is uric acid, apparently, attacking one of the joints of your body. But I can also share with you tonight that all parts of my body suffered from the one part that was suffering. And likewise with the Apostle Paul, when one suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. So that if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. 1 Corinthians 12, 24 to 26. Then in chapter 13, Paul extols the virtue of love and how love is to be the ruling principle of all gifts given. Thus, in verses 1 to 3, Paul urges the absolute necessity of love. Verses 4 to 6, Paul describes the character of love, and in verses 8 to 13, he illustrates the permanence of love. Last Sunday evening, I preached on 8 to 13. We apologize, it was not recorded. Some have asked for it, but if you're really desirous, I can maybe give you an outline of those particular verses. So in order to underline that Paul puts this between 12 and 14, in order to underline that we ought to be or should be eagerly desirous of the things of the Spirit for the sake of the common good. That's the importance of 1 Corinthians 13. The primary principle that should be at work in the community, not boasting in gifts, not boasting in what gifts have been given to us and using them for our self-aggrandizement, but using our gifts for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is interesting in that regard to show our love sometimes when our gifts are not being used and we think they ought to be, nevertheless showing our love that we are content to sit until we are called up further. In order to underline that, we should eagerly desire the things of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1. So as he has spoken of love, he now goes back to what he began in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And he says, eagerly desire the things of the Spirit, 14 and 1. And then in 1 Corinthians 12 and 7, for the sake of the common good. So you see the tie-in between chapter 12, chapter 14, and the importance of chapter 13. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you will notice again and again the word edification. Edification means to build up. Verses 3 to 5, 12 to 17, and verse 26. The building up of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's Paul's emphasis. And I've found it helpful from time to time, and I'm sure you find it helpful as you read a chapter to ask yourself, okay, what is the chief word here? What is the word that is used again and again? And Paul's use of edification, building up, is the word that is most often used in this chapter. As a common saying or proverb, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link, so a church is only as strong as its weakest member. So now we turn our attention to 1 Corinthians 14, tongues for today, and how are tongues or prophecy to be used in the Church of Jesus Christ? How do we do everything decently, orderly, and in good turn? Paul, of course, was a pastor. He was the apostle, but he was also a pastor. He was a wise pastor. We see that in his epistles. He handles an issue in the church that is producing here division, schism, jealousy, harming the testimony of the Corinthian church in Corinth. And so Paul brings to bear how they ought to be conducting themselves in the house of God. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 and 5, we'll look at those verses first of all. Paul compares two primary gifts that were causing the greatest concern and the greatest discord: tongues and prophecy. And once again, he reminds the church to walk in the path of love. Follow the way of love. If they turn not off that path, and they keep their feet on the way of love, they will be kept from using and abusing the gifts for self-glory. Using the gifts not for the benefiting of others, ultimately not even for the benefit of themselves. It is important that they keep on the path of love. That's primary. It is the primary principle. It is the primary motivation for everything they ought to be doing and every gift which they have been given. Next, the Apostle Paul eagerly says, eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Eagerly desire spiritual gifts. So the Apostle Paul is not disparaging, obviously, the Holy Spirit gifts given to the church. He is encouraging the people that even though they have gotten off the track a bit, get back on the path of love, and once you're on the path of love, eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit of God. That is, the gifts that are from heaven, gifts of the Holy Spirit, given to build up the church of God, to promote God's glory and saving grace in the world. And you notice the Apostle Paul says, eagerly. Though it is a gift, it requires a certain keenness on our part, a certain zealousness to possess and use the gift for the good of all. So we see a need in the congregation, and we eagerly pursue the gift that might meet the need in the congregation. That might be sharpening the tools that have already been given to us and asking for the Spirit of God to sharpen them even further, that we might meet that need in the congregation. Eagerly is not selfishly for public display, as in look at me, but eagerly as in genuine love, genuine service to Christ and on behalf of the saints, His called out ones. As our brother Warren Wiersbe pointed out in the service of Christ our King. So we have to ask ourselves tonight, when is the last time we ever, or did we ever, ask the Spirit of God to bestow upon us these gifts that we read about in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. It is something we need to pray about, especially if we find a need in the congregation that is not being met, and like Isaiah of old, Lord, send me, send me. And as we see, when we are obedient, God will make provision. The third thing is, the Apostle Paul says, that the gift that one should seek most eagerly, with the greatest energy, the greatest zeal, the greatest earnestness, is the gift of prophecy. Or, if you like, public speaking. And so we ask ourselves the question, why? Because of all the gifts bestowed upon the church, it is the most useful in building up the church. All gifts have a use. None are to be despised, clearly, but preaching has a peculiar honor because of its function in the church. Preaching, or prophecy, as I understand it, is the expositing of the Word of God. Preaching takes the Word, explains the Word in its context, and then it applies the Word to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that moment, if you like, in the service when, having worshiped God, having offered up our prayers, praise, and gifts, we sit and listen as God speaks to us. That doesn't mean that the preacher is infallible and inerrant, but he preaches from an infallible, inerrant word. It doesn't mean that his interpretation is always correct, but hopefully it is not always wrong, or you want to seek a new preacher. But it's that moment when God speaks to his people through his word by the power of the Spirit of God. And if we're to see in our midst those who are to be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he'll fall down and worship God, exclaiming, "God is really among you," then it must come through the prophesying or preaching of the Word of God. It was John Wesley who knew something about real preaching. Said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen, such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of God on earth." Give me 100, he said, preachers who fear nothing but sin and God. And then he says, "I do not care a straw whether they're clergymen or laymen, such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of God on earth." Well, may God do so. And may men in the congregation examine themselves and eagerly seek the gift, that they might be called to preach the Word of God. Paul said something similar, didn't he, in Romans 10 and 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? That's the question. How in India, Pakistan, or Afghanistan can the Taliban call on the one they have not believed in if there is no preacher? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." The preacher's task is to bring the good news to the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. So we see in 14 and 1, follow the way of love, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. But there is another gift here that we have to tackle, and that vice, if you like, for honor in the Corinthian church at least, and I suspect in many churches today, as we see a revival of tongue speaking amongst many brethren, this gift of tongues, or I would say unknown languages. Very clear that many eagerly in the Corinthian church sought the gift of tongues. It was a public gift. That is, it was a gift brought you before the public, and it was done before the congregation. It brought attention to the tongue speaker. It perhaps did not require the same study that one must put into the preaching of the Word of God, because suddenly they would be speaking in another language, that which was received of the Holy Spirit of God, yet they themselves might not understand even what they are speaking. So you see here, Paul is quick to point out that speaking in foreign languages speaks not to men, but to God. That's in verse 2. As a result, those present do not understand, as the tongue speaker speaks mysteries with his spirit. Now, there are two things that we would have to look at here. And the first thing is a mystery. You are familiar with the term and often used in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. It is something that cannot be known unless it is revealed. The veil, if you like, that is before us must be pulled back or it will remain unknown. Human ingenuity, human reasoning, human study cannot come up with it, cannot discover it. It is a mystery from God that remains a mystery until he chooses to make it known. In Ephesians chapter 3, that great epistle to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul talks about a mystery which was not made known to men in past generations, in other generations, as it is now revealed by the Spirit. Now notice how it's said there, as it is now revealed by the Spirit. He's not saying that there was never a hint of it. He's not saying that the prophets never, as it were, had a signpost toward it. What he is saying is, as it is now revealed by the Spirit, as it is now made fully known by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. And then in verse 6 of that Ephesians 3, he tells us what the mystery is. The mystery is that through the gospel, the good news, the preaching of the good news, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together in one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. That was the mystery. That was hidden in times past, but now through the apostles, the holy prophets, it has now been revealed. Take the gospel, go to the Gentiles, because they are heirs together with their brother Jew, their brother Israelite. They are being brought, if you like, into the Israelite community. That's what a mystery is then. But wouldn't you love sometimes to have the Apostle Paul near so we could ask a few questions as to exactly what is this tongues in 1 Corinthians? This, by the way, is not to slight the Holy Spirit of God, because we do have the author of Scriptures with us when we read the Scriptures, and it is incumbent upon us to read and to pray and to ask the Spirit of God to reveal and to give us understanding and insight into the Word of God. And we give thanks to God for that. But sometimes you think, boy, if I had the Apostle Paul, I'd ask, what exactly is this tongues that you're talking about? He says, when the person speaks in a foreign language, in tongues, no one understands him. So what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's comparing prophecy with tongues, and he's trying to show that while tongues is a gift of the Holy Spirit in the early church, nevertheless, prophecy is superior because it builds up the church, and when one prophesies, there's understanding, but when one speaks in tongues, no one understands. And therefore, it does not have the importance of prophecy and the necessity and the need of prophecy in the assembly. Now in Acts chapter 2, the assembly understood the variety of tongues spoken by the apostles. We hear them speaking in our language, in our own mother tongue. But here Paul says no one understands. Is that because that which is designated as tongues is not a language, but a static speech. In other words, in the book of Acts, it was a foreign tongue. While by the time we come to the 1 Corinthians, it is a static speech. It is not really a language, but rather, I don't want to call it a babble, that's dishonoring, but it is a number of sounds that are coming from the tongue, but has no real language in the world. Or might it be a real language, but unlike Acts 2, only one or two languages are spoken, and our tongues are spoken, and it is not likely anyone in the gathered fellowship was hearing their mother's tongue. All is a mystery for them. So in Acts chapter 2, you have people from all over the then known world, if you like. And all of these tongues are being spoken, and all of them are hearing them in their own mother's tongue. But here, someone might stand up and speak, okay, in Swahili, and there is no one there who has any knowledge of Swahili. Is that the reason why no one understands? Does it matter whether a static or real language, it was at the most incomprehensible, it was not beneficial. I leave that so that we can discuss it later if you wish. But there's one further observation we have to make. Is the Apostle Paul speaking here, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. Or is it, as some translate it, with the spirit? It is not his spirit, small s, but the spirit, capital S. Which is it? And that presents a problem for us all, doesn't it? Is it the Holy Spirit who is the one who is giving the gift, and he is speaking, as it were, as the Holy Spirit gives utterance, or is the speaker speaking from his own spirit? I think the scholarly consensus is that Paul is referring to the tongue speaker's own spirit. Now, I confess to you tonight, I have never had an out-of-the-body experience. If you've had an out-of-the-body experience, please share with me. Everything, for me, it seems, is analyzed by my mind. Not a great mind, but is analyzed by my mind. It is clear, isn't it, that there are many who use drugs, marijuana, to escape the mind. There are those who are more emotional. I could use a little more emotion myself, but there are those who are emotional. They have extrasensory experiences, or seek extrasensory experiences. A transcendent, I'm trying to describe this, but as a transcendent moment, where time and space is lost sight of. A moment of emotional ecstasy where, when a return to this dimension, if you like, the person has forgotten or never knew what happened and could not describe it. I prefer to analyze doctrine and my emotions with my mind. That might make me very Western. And Westerners are accused of too much emphasis on the mind and not enough emphasis on the love aspect and the emotional aspect. I cannot disprove that. But Paul's point is that speaking in tongues is, in this instance, highly personal, and it needs something more if it is to be practiced in the Church of Jesus Christ. With prophecy, you just need the Word of God. Everybody has the Word of God open on their lap. But with tongues, it will benefit no one unless there is an interpreter. Unless there is someone who can take what they have heard and translate it to the congregation so they benefit from what has been revealed to the tongue speaker. In verses 3, Paul gives a reason why the gift of prophecy is to be preferred in public worship. First, unlike tongues, which is essentially private worship and communing with God, in the church and public worship, one who prophesies speaks for God and in a tongue or a language that the majority are familiar with. We would say their mother tongue. Paul writes, they speak to men. So you have tongues, speaks to God by the spirit of man, and then you have prophecy that speaks to men by the language in which all can understand. It brings, the Apostle Paul says, immediate benefit by strengthening believers whose knees are weak and hands that tremble. Encouragement in regard to those who are downcast and comforting those who have suffered loss. So that's what the Apostle Paul here says. There's strengthening, encouragement, comfort. And when we come to church, we want to be strengthened. We want to be encouraged. We want to be comforted, depending where we are in our pilgrim walk. So in verse 4, Paul continues the contrast between tongues and prophecy. He says, he who speaks in tongues edifies himself. Well, this is not wrong. And there is, if you like, a place for strengthening, encouraging, and comforting oneself in private prayer and private praise and private confession. And I trust that we are into that. We have not simply public worship, obviously, but you have your private prayer time, you have your private praise time, you have your private confession time, and you're strengthening yourself, you're building yourself up. That is very good. But as Paul makes plain, the one who preaches edifies the whole. Notice emphasis there. The contrast between the one who builds himself up and the one who preaches and edifies the whole, all. All receive a blessing. All are helped. All are encouraged. All are built up in this most holy faith. And so Apostle Paul once again contrasts between prophecy and between the speaking in tongues. I'm going to put it a little different way. I don't know if this would be any help, but I thought about it as I was preparing the sermon. I thought about the early church. I thought about the early church, and the early church had Bibles. All right? The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and of course, the Hebrew Bible was familiar to the Jews. And some of the Old Testament was written in Aramaic, portions of Daniel, of course. So the Hebrews were moving away from Hebrew to Aramaic, which was more international in the centers where they lived. The New Testament, as you know, was written in an international language, the language of the Greeks. And you can thank God for that, even though Stephen is learning the problems of grasping the syntax of Greek. That Greek is a very precise language. And so God's word was written in a very precise language. But sometime in the 400 years of silence between Malachi and John the Baptist, 70 scholars translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, and that's called the Septuagint, the 70 scholars. Now, as you read the New Testament, you realize that many times the writers in the New Testament were appealing to the Septuagint rather than to the Hebrew. They were appealing to the Greek Old Testament, as translated by the Alexandrian scholars, so-called 70 in Alexander. Now, as Christianity spread, the New Testament and the letters of the Apostle Paul were translated into primarily Greek, but into many other languages. And so if we want to put the New Testament together, if we want to see what was written in the original, we have those 5,000 Greek manuscripts, and we have manuscripts from Egypt and the Parthians and so on and so forth, and you can put together the Bible, the New Testament. So these early Christians were eager to translate into the language of the people. One translation that took precedence was the Vulgate. It was a translation into the Latin, and Latin began to make inroads as an international language because of the Romans. So the Vulgate had a great influence on the church, just as the King James would have a great influence on the English language and upon the church for over 400 years. But as you know, the church in Rome became dictatorial, worldly. The Scarlet Woman on the Seven Hills in Revelation chapter 19, in my opinion. And in time, Latin became the language of the educated, or the language of the clergy, or sometimes the priests didn't even know it themselves. And what happened in Rome? Well, Rome came to that place where they did not want you to read the Bible. They did not want you to have it in your own language. If you wanted to read the Bible, you would have to learn Latin. And for many who are just eking out a living, that was an impossibility. The Rome has always contended that the Bible is dangerous in the hands of the laity. Trust the church, and the church will tell you what the Bible teaches. Well, we know that what Rome teaches is often not found in the Bible at all. We know that what Rome teaches is often contrary to what the Bible teaches. So if you put your trust in the church and do not read the Bible for yourself, you will be badly deceived. As a matter of fact, in time, Rome came to the place where it not only burned the translators of the Bible, but it burned the translation as well. So only a select few could read, and in Rome's estimation, interpret correctly. You recall Tyndale, who said to a Roman priest that he would get the Bible, he would translate the Bible into the language of the plowboy so that the plowboy in England would know more than the Roman clergy, the priests of Rome. But here's my point. The Vulgate acted like speaking in tongues. No one could read it. No one could understand it. No one could benefit from it because it was in a language that they did not understand. So the Vulgate edified what? No one. But Tyndale's Bible in the English language edified all who read it in so far as English speakers are concerned. Likewise, he who speaks in his tongue edifies himself, he gifts himself, but he who prophesies, that is, speaks in the tongue known in the assembly, edifies the whole. So tongues could be a real hindrance. Tongues could prove to be a real stumbling block if it was pushed to the degree in which it held the same step in the ladder, if you like, of prophecy. So in verse 5, the Apostle Paul said, I'd like every one of you to speak in tongues. What is Paul doing? Well, it's clear that what the Apostle Paul is saying is, I'm not being a spoil sport. I'm not saying that tongues has no place. I'm not saying that I'm envious or jealous of anyone who speaks in tongues. In fact, later on he says, I speak in tongues more than you all. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. If you wish the gift, fine. But it's clear the Corinthians thought more highly of the gift than the Apostle Paul thought of it. And though he would not disparage a gift of the Spirit, Paul is speaking as one who does not belittle the gift or sour grapes about the gift. He makes it clear that he himself is a recipient of the gift and speaks in foreign tongues more than they. We can assume that once such a gift for Paul would be highly useful in his apostolic mission around the Mediterranean, Christ's ambassador to the world. But Paul writes, I'd rather have you prophesy. I don't deny that you should not seek the gift of speaking another language, but I would rather have you prophesy. It is possible that the Corinthians thought tongues to be more spiritual, more greatly to be desired, and more show of proof of the Spirit's presence. But Paul insists prophecy is superior to tongues because of its benefit to others. What is a gift if it is not benefiting others? Paul is always conscious of the importance, the necessity of the Spirit's gifts being employed for all. In fact, the only time tongues could be considered equal to prophecy would be if there was an interpreter. And that's what he says in verse 5. He says in verse 5 come here, verse 5. I would like everyone to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he has an interpreter, or unless he himself interprets, so that the church might be edified. It's the only time that tongues is equal to the gift of prophecy. In his contrast, he places prophecy above tongues, primarily because prophecy is more useful in edifying the church. Prophecy of Scripture strengthens, encourages, and comforts, while tongues may benefit the one speaking in tongues, but it falls short of the benchmark of the Apostle Paul. It does not edify all unless all understand. So, no. Do not use the gift unless there is an interpreter so all can understand. In other words, when we come into some services today, if we came to some churches, we would hear the people speaking in tongues, we would listen, and many times it's not a language at all, quite frankly, but many times we would hear this babble, we would hear this garble of noises, and people might stand in awe and ooh, but we'd have to ask, well, what are they saying? What does that benefit me? How does that encourage and strengthen and comfort me? We'd have to ask ourselves the question. Then why is it being said in the congregation? If there's a claim by a congregation that we have tongue speakers here, I want to know if they also have interpreters. I want to know that when they speak in tongues, is there someone there that can interpret for me? If there are no interpreters, the Apostle Paul is basically saying, sit down and be quiet. Interpretation is absolutely essential in public assembly, in public worship. So just quickly in verses 6 to 12, Paul seeks to appeal to the brothers as he has appealed to them in terms of the importance and the distinction between prophecy and tongues. And he says in 6 to 12, to appeal to the brothers and to let them down as gently as possible. He says, brothers, he says, look, suppose I come to you and speak only in tongue. How will it profit you? What will you gain from it? You're profited only if I give a direct word from God, an insight, a prophecy, or some guidance to you. Prophecy is multifaceted, while tongues is one-dimensional. It's a teaching. It's a direct word. It's an insight. It's a guidance. And then he says, even lifeless things such as flute and wind instruments. A harp, by the way, is a guitar in the Greek. That's where we get guitar. There's stringed instruments. They're only good if the notes are played harmoniously. If we can recognize the melody. If there is in the playing of it a musical composition that makes sense. Or he takes a trumpet in the battle. He says it must sound retreat, it must sound advance, it must do so clearly, it cannot garble, because if it garbles, it could lead to loss of life. So unless one speaks intelligible words with the tongue, you'll be speaking to the air. It's like we say, you're speaking to the wall, nobody's listening. So Paul acknowledges there are many languages in the world. He doesn't deny that. Someone comes along and says, yes, but there are many languages in the world. Of course there are many languages in the world. To speak another language not learned is a wondrous thing. But if I don't know the language you're speaking, it is bar, bar, bar. You're just a foreigner to me, and I'm just a foreigner to you. And brothers, we ought not to be foreigners to one another. By the way, that's where, as you know, the word barbarian comes from. When the Greeks listened to the barbarians, they couldn't, or at least other languages, they couldn't understand what was being said. It sounded like bar, bar, bar. So then you got barbarians. They weren't bad people. It was just somebody the Greeks couldn't understand. So to sum it up then, where he began to seek to have spiritual gifts, he says, seek the gifts that build up the church. So we ask the question, and I ask it in closing, our tongues for today. I honestly can't believe what I hear and have heard, that these are the tongues of which the Apostle Paul is speaking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Seems to me they were languages. He says there are many languages in the world. And he says, if you speak by tongues, that is with another language, and I do not understand that language, you're just talking into the air. You're a foreigner to me. You're a barbarian, and I am a foreigner to you. The point of a language is for communication. And so the way to communicate is by preaching and teaching the Word of God. And so, is tongues for today? Well, there we could go into that, but I have to close. But some would say, and I would be dead set against this, yes, you must speak in tongues. And they try to train people to speak in tongues. Is that a gift when they try to train you to speak in tongues? That's not a gift. Not only that, it's important, and I think this is very important to deny, that unless you speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit of God in the second blessing. Brothers and sisters, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have received the Holy Spirit of God. You can't live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit of God. And so the glory that was given to the church is the scriptures itself translated in the tongue of the people that they might read from themselves through dependency upon the Spirit of God, and those that are given gift to minister the Word of God, to call people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, to make application of the Word of God, and to strengthen, encourage, and comfort the assembly of God's people. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word. We thank you, O Lord, that for the instruction of the Word. And while, O God, I confess that this, perhaps, I don't know everybody, they might have different views, but I suspect that most of us have not sought the gift of tongues, and we do have a strong, Lord, we pray it's scriptural, but we have a strong feeling that tongues was for the early church in its infancy as it awaited the fuller revelation and the completion of your revelation, Lord. But we know the importance of prophecy. We know the importance of preaching the Word of God. We know the importance of coming and worshiping and assembling together in a fashion, O Lord, in which you Christ is honored, in a fashion in which, O God, we give our praise and prayer and our gifts, and in a fashion, O Lord, where we sit and listen to the Word of God being preached to us, so that, O Lord, we might understand more clearly, and, O God, that we might be strengthened and comforted through the preaching of the Word of God as the Spirit of God applies it to each and every heart here tonight. Lord, help us to seek eagerly those gifts which can fulfill a need in the congregation, and to hone, O God, the gifts that have been given in service to others. Remind us again tonight that if we have these gifts, but we don't use them in love for the benefit of others and not for self-glorification, then, O God, as the Apostle Paul says, we are nothing and we accomplish nothing. Amen.